Good evening, everybody. Turn in your Bibles to Romans 8. It's a quick stop off in Romans 8, and then we'll get to James. We'll begin with prayers we always do, and thank God for the time that we have together to hear and study God's Word. As we always remind ourselves to approach the Word of God with humility and reverence and thankfulness so that you have nothing else on your mind but learning. And so with that in mind, let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you again for the privilege of having your word and to be able to study your word, to be able to grow in grace and knowledge because of who we are in relation to you, that you have put your spirit within us so that we can come to the knowledge of all truth. We thank you, Father, that you've preserved your word so that we can look within it and discover the truths that are in it. We thank you, Father, for our salvation and for the life that you have so graciously blessed us with, a life that is of Christ and in Christ. And, Father, we ask that your spirit open up our hearts to the truth of the things that we'll study, and we ask this in Christ's name, amen. In the past 9 hours, we have studied the first and second chapters of James. To help our understanding of those chapters, we have overviewed 1 John chapter 3, 6 through 9, and Romans 7, 14 through 8, 11. And they were helpful in revealing to us that we have a brand new nature from God at the moment of salvation, that we're born of God, as John puts it in 1 John 3, and that we have the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus, as Paul puts it in Romans 8, 2, and that we have this new creature, and also we have remaining with us, though it is called dead and crucified in the Word of God, is the old creature. The new creature born of God cannot sin. It has nothing to do with sin because God has nothing to do with sin. So we ask, of course, why do we still sin? Because we are sinners, and that is because of our old nature remains with us. This in no way means that we can blame our old nature and that we're not culpable. We are. It's our decision to either do what is right or do what is wrong. And we have been given, as God states in his word about the new nature, that it is far more powerful than the old. The old nature and the new nature are not of the same origin. The old nature is from Adam. That's revealed to us in Romans 5, 12 through 21. The old nature is from Adam. The new nature is of Christ. The new nature is born of God. And so the new nature can far outpace, far outstrength, outmaneuver. It is stronger, it is wiser, it is divine. And it is up to us to choose the new and not the old. It's amazing how much we struggle with that. When we think of the basic facts of the matter, which is that the new nature is so much grander, it's divine, it's holy, it is all the things that Christ is. You know, it's not deity, but it is of deity. And that nature, we should easily overcome our old nature. We should easily overcome the world. We should easily be hardly ever complaining or hardly ever bitter or angry or have low self-image, you know, the many things that we have. We should easily be able to repel temptation from the lust of the flesh or the lust of the eyes. We should easily see the pride of the world and reject it, and therefore we should be practically sinless. I say practically, but it turns out that we still struggle, and that is because, as we'll go back to 1 John 3, that we sometimes, even for a moment, lack knowledge and lack insight. As John says in 1 John 3, 6, the sinner is one who is blind and does not know God and does not see God, is what he says. And so when we lose our knowledge and we become blind, we lose our sight, we take our eyes off of Christ. We're easily duped by the old nature. And so we're still culpable, and that's why we still reap what we sow, even though the old nature, termed the flesh in the Bible, is the one that continues to tempt us. And so Paul would write in Romans 7, it's not I that sin, but the sin that dwells within me. But in that, he's not telling us that he's not culpable for his sin. He's telling us that he has two natures. And he says, wretched man that I am, who's going to deliver me from this body of sin? So think about that. Who's going to deliver me from this body of sin? And then go to look at Romans 8:10. And if Christ is in you, and for all believers that's true, though the body is dead because of sin, yet the spirit is alive because of righteousness. So there's your two natures right there in verse 10. All right, the body is dead. But look, it's our bodies are animated. I say look, right? Like, look at me, I'm alive. Of course, we all know that we are, right? But this thing is dead. And what it means, what Paul means dead, he means it in the way that James does in James chapters 1 and 2, that it's not of the life of God. It was born from Adam, and in Adam all die, as it says in Romans 5. And so this body is dead, yet we could from that, and that's what the Gnostics did with Christianity. When the Gnostics heard something like this, they said, hey, Christians, that's great. What you believe is the same that we believe, that all matter is evil, and therefore our body is evil. So where your spiritual and where your good is in the inner man, in your spiritual realm, really in the recesses of your mind, and you know, so you can be spiritual in there and let your body do whatever it wants. Right? And this is appealing for obvious reasons. In other words, you can sin, give the flesh what it wants, whatever it craves, just give it instantly, don't even resist, and yet you can still be spiritual. And that was a Gnostic heresy that really hammered the church at the beginning. And, you know, if you think about the fact that in the early church, people don't have Bibles yet. They have some of the letters, you know. It takes time for the doctrines to be written and recorded and copied and relayed to all the various people. But that doesn't mean they were without doctrine. We have the wonderful gift of prophecy in the early church, in which people within the church could stand up and speak truth as they prophesied from God. And so it's a very important gift. And so it's not that they didn't have the truth. Of course that they did. God didn't leave them without that. It's just that their Gnosticism took a heavy toll on the church early on. So when we see in Romans 8:10 that the body is dead because of sin, yet the spirit is alive because of righteousness, if it ends there, then we could say, well, you know, don't care about the body, let it do what it wants, just worry about your inner man. And we do have to be concerned about our inner man, but verse 11 clarifies this for us. But if the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his spirit who indwells you. And so you see there in verse 11, it kind of mimics what Paul writes in Romans 6, that now that we're alive in Christ Jesus, we can use the members of our body as instruments of righteousness. So what this means is that the divine nature that you and I possess, that all believers possess, is what we are now in our position in Christ, and it is far more powerful than the old nature. And it can, if by faith and love and obedience, and you must remember that the path to obedience is love. If you love me, you'll keep my command, the Lord said. And so if you're struggling with obedience, you need to just keep learning about your Lord and keep learning about him and still striving to obey. Don't ever throw obedience away because you're struggling with it. As soon as you do that, you will recede deeply. You don't want to run away from that. You want to continue to fight the good fight and obey. But know that in time, you will mature because of your love for him. And when that your love for him will grow as you see more and more of him and understand more and more of our Lord. So the new nature is far more powerful than the old. And if we allow it to, to live, right? To really, to live through us and in us, to be the nature that we are conscious of and desire and love and honor. By faith, love, and obedience, we overcome the body. And I think that's why in one of the fruit of the Spirit is self-control. Self-control is like Paul says, I buffet my body and make it my slave, lest after preaching to others I myself might be disqualified. So the new nature is powerful enough, exceedingly so, to control the flesh and to make the members of our bodies instruments of righteousness. All right, let's go back to James 2. We'll pick it up in verse 8. But we'll remind where we were just very briefly. In chapter 1, verses 19 and 20, James relates the theme of the entire book. The theme is to be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger. In his exposition of quick to hear, which is the only part that we're going to focus on, he reveals what we must do to be quick to hear. And the reason why we're doing this passage is because in this section, in the quick to hear, he says that is confusing for many believers, be hearers of the word. Don't be hearers only, but doers. If you're not a doer of the word, that your faith is dead. Right? If you're not actually having works, your faith is dead. And people have used that to teach that salvation is by works or that you have to confirm your salvation by works. And neither of those is true. And that's why we're studying this. And also getting, not just refuting the works crowd or the lordship salvation crowd, we will do that, but we're also learning from James what it is and how it is that we are great listeners of God, from God. And that's what he's focusing on, is us listening from God, which actually make you a great listener of people as well. And to take that and to become the people that God wants us to be. This is not by works. So often we're deceived into thinking that we can self-improve without really any concern for God. And it's really a selfish thing. And it's good, you know, there are good things we want to do to improve ourselves. But in the end, it's so we can show ourselves off or that we can, you know, feed some selfish inner desire of pride. And we have to learn through that. All of us have to work our ways through that. And that you will find that you fail because your ultimate desire is yourself. And when self is the motivation and self is the power, ultimately, no matter how good it seems that you're doing, you ultimately will fail. And there's plenty of characters in the Bible where we see that. Where they work without God and they do well for a while and then eventually it all falls apart. We have to learn and we do this by learning the scripture as we do, to desire goodness for the sake of God and not for the sake of us. And when we, and it, here that what hinges on that is that when you do good for the sake of God, it actually, you accomplish it. And when you accomplish good, the benefits of it to you are enormous. But you're not doing it for you. But think of the benefits that are accrued to our Lord. Did he do what he did for his own self-grandiose ideas or for his own self-promotion? Did the Lord come to the world and, you know, humble himself and humiliate himself and give himself up to the authorities in death and allow himself to be nailed to a cross so that he could show everybody how awesome he was? And, you know, it's funny is that the cults who don't believe Jesus is God, like Jehovah's Witnesses and Christian Science and some others, Mormons, they don't think Jesus is God. And in fact, what he is doing, the creature, Jesus, is actually promoting himself, right? Because if he's just a creature, or was, and now he's seated at the right hand of God, he's actually gained a promotion. So he sacrificed to be elevated in the end. And a lot of human beings do that. If there's a chance at gaining greatness, you might sacrifice for a while. Think of athletes who work really, really hard and get themselves an amazing physical condition and an amazing level of skill, and it's also they could be awesome on television, and so people can applaud them. But yet they showed self-restraint. And you see, here's the thing about when you reject the deity of Christ, that is what happens there. But when you accept the deity of Christ, how could he have improved? You know, how much higher do you get than being God? Right? When he's God, it is a true sacrifice. And by that true sacrifice, the humanity of Jesus Christ, who only doing the Father's will, I've come into the world to do your will, O God, in Hebrews 10:5, that he is promoted to the right hand of God, and he did not seek for himself. And what accrued to him, one of the great benefits to our Lord is saving us. Right? The great benefit to him is his, and it's just like all the kings. I'm studying about Esther right now, and you know, Esther was this amazingly gorgeous woman that King Xerxes wanted for himself, and that was his reward to himself. He really kidnapped all the pretty girls in the kingdom and picked the one he liked the most and made her queen. And think about now that, and that's kind of a type of our Lord, but he's such a contrast to Xerxes, who's selfish and petty and small-minded and shallow, whereas our Lord has gained for himself a bride, adorned, not stained, not wrinkled, clothed in white, as it says in Ephesians 5. And we will be presented to the Father. And we have this enormous wedding feast in Revelation 19. And that is a part of it. And so when we're doing, as James is going to teach us, for the sake of the glory of God, what accrues to us is first, we achieve it. If we're doing it for ourselves, it always falls apart. We always fall and stumble. And even when it thinks, oh, we almost have success in our hands, it all just falls apart. We will achieve the goodness, and also the goodness that we achieve will not just benefit us, but it'll benefit others. And we'll see that, and we'll be grateful. And that is truly Christ-like, because he came to seek and to save those who are lost. And you can have that impact on other people's lives, and not in a way that you expect either. And it's all because you love God and you seek to obey God for his sake and not for your own. All right, so quick to hear. What does he say? It says that if we're going to hear, we need to lay aside all filthiness and evil. He taught us that already. Also, he added to that, we must do what we hear. So when we're hearing, we must lay aside all filthiness and evil, and we must do what we hear. We must not have hearts. Starting in chapter 2, we must not have hearts that favor one person above another, but we are to love one another as we love ourselves. We're to love our neighbor as ourselves. And that means we're to serve, we're to give, we're to speak to one another in wholesome speech. And to mind our tongues and to say what is only edifying in good. We are to give to the poor, we are to give to the needy, and we are to avoid the sins of the world. And he has already taught us all of that. And that's about hearing. And see, there's a lot to it. It's more than just hearing, although you do have to hear. You have to hear or read. And he revealed to us and will reveal to us that if we don't do these things, the faith that we have, that we say that we have, and that we do have. Again, he's writing this letter to believers that's very clear. But he says that their faith is dead. And what does that mean? It doesn't mean that they've lost their salvation. It means that they still have eternal life. It just means that the outworking of this new nature is not happening. And that you're mastered by sin, and you're mastered by worldliness, and you're mastered by idols. And therefore, your faith, as he said, and he will, we've already seen it, your so-called religion, he says, is worthless. So we pick it up now again at chapter 2, verse 8. The believer is to apply the royal law of loving his neighbor as himself, and it turns out that it is this law that will judge us at the judgment seat of Christ. And so if we follow the law, the judgment before Christ will be filled with good. If we don't follow the law, the judgment before Christ will be filled with bad. And we're told, as we'll see when Paul writes this, 2 Corinthians 5:10, where Paul is the only one who writes about the judgment seat of Christ, that he follows it with the fear of Christ. There's a certain fear that it's supposed to produce in us. And it's not a being afraid of that place. We're not to fear it. Like some teachers and writers and theologians have tried to get the church to fear the judgment seat of Christ. In other words, you're going to be embarrassed. You're going to be sad, and it's going to be terrible, and you're going to weep and all of that. And we don't know that for sure. That's just added by people. And the gimmick is to scare us. And we'll see at the judgment seat of Christ, it's a place that we should long to be. And there's another part to this. That when you're at the judgment seat of Christ, you're no longer in this body. You're no longer in this sinful body. It's just new nature there. Assume you're in your resurrection body. You've got to be in something. The soul must have a house, as God says. So you will be longing to know what was good and what was bad. You will not want to be deceived. But see, you're entering into heaven, and Jesus is going to say, look, out of all the deeds that you did in life, these are good and these are bad. And so this is something you'd want to know as you enter into heaven. You will want to, and I will. And it's not a place to be feared. It's a place actually to look forward to. But certainly our hope is that we have many good works there. But again, it's not so that we'll receive all kinds of crowns and medals and stuff, which is a selfish reasoning. You know, that I want all stuff for me. You know, it's that I want to glorify my Lord in this life. And it tells us that the only one who's really able to discern good from bad is our Lord. And it's difficult for us to do that. Anyway, it's not impossible, of course, because we have to be able to discern sin from good, evil from good. But ultimately, it will be up to him what deeds were good and bad. So, verse 8, if, however, you are fulfilling the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing well. Or kalos, is the Greek word. You are doing right. But if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law's transgressors. For whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles in one point, he has become guilty of it all. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not commit murder. Now, if you do not commit adultery but commit murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. So speak and so act as those who are to be judged by the law of liberty. For judgment will be merciless to one who has shown no mercy, and mercy triumphs over judgment. Mercy becomes a very important word here, important in our lives and important for the judgment seat of Christ. God has set us free from sin and death and the world by placing us in union with Christ. We all know that. Right? When we believe in Christ as our Savior at that moment, God the Father set us in union with Christ and separate us from sin and death in the world. God set our new nature free through the law of liberty. And if we follow the law of liberty, so we're free, but we will live free if we follow the law of freedom. Right? The law of liberty is the law of freedom. So free, the same Greek word for freedom and liberty. If we follow the law of liberty, we will live free. And that means we won't be slaves to people, slaves to the world, slaves to sin, slaves to the fear of death, slaves to monetary lust, and all the things that people are enslaved to. But we will only be free, as Paul writes in Galatians 5:13, don't use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. So he says much the same thing as James says here. The perfect law of liberty is to love thy neighbor as yourself, and that sets you free. But of course, love comes with mercy. Right? There is a People claim to have love can be very merciless, and their love is not truly the agape love of God. So we still, now, God also gives us the truths concerning this that make the commands easy. And I temper that because I know all commands aren't easy. God gives us truths or doctrines that when we know them and see them, following commands become easy, or we'll say easier. So why do we struggle with certain commands? It's because we don't really know or see. We haven't put our faith in what we know. Because if we take, for instance, what he's talking about here is lust for money. He talks about the glorious Lord. He talks about, James does, our faith in our glorious Lord. It's in verse 1. He says, my brethren, do not hold your faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ with an attitude of personal favoritism. And he makes it clear here when he talks about favoritism, it's between rich and poor. Their favoritism is actually an expression of their love of money, the root of all evil, right? And so it's wonderful here that he says, our glorious Lord. Because so here's what God is doing. He's saying, don't love money. I say, okay, I'll try, Lord. And he says, wait, before you try, behold my glory. And if you see my glory, then the wealth of this world looks dull compared to it. My glory of heaven, of me, you behold that, you won't care for material things. And you'll use them to my glory. It doesn't mean that we won't have them. We're not all destined for poverty. Some of us will be, some of us won't. But we don't, that's fine. There's challenges for the poor, there's challenges for the rich. There's challenges for those that are in the middle. It's actually, it makes me think of in the opening of Robinson Crusoe, that wonderful tale, his father tells his son that the best way to be is right in the middle so that you're not hungry and also you're not trying to protect your, so you're not poor, you're not hungry and coveting riches, you're not rich and that you're really filled with all kinds of problems and trying to take care of your money and take care of your businesses and all of that. He says, father says, just be right in the middle. I don't know why I thought of that, but there's challenges all over the place, right? And so be it. Well, then that God has everything under control. You're rich, you're poor, you're somewhere in the middle. Whatever you have, it is the will of God who controls. He pulls all strings. He controls everything in this world. My study of Esther these last several weeks have just really solidified that in my head. It's been a wonderful lesson. Let's say that, look, whatever I have, whatever's happening, he's got it all under control. What I got to do today, follow him. Just for today, don't worry about tomorrow. Tomorrow's enough trouble as its own. Follow him. And when he's doing what he's doing and pulling the strings and making everything come out for his purposes, that you will actually be a part of the the growth. I didn't even say that. You'll be a part of the good part of the purposes. That's even not theologically right. It's difficult to think out the mind of God. It's, let's use James' language. You'll be blessed in what you do. That makes it easier. You'll be blessed in what you do. Follow him. And that's the law of liberty. So the law of liberty is what sets the new creature free. The law of liberty shows the new creature what it can do, what it should do, and what it shouldn't do. So it's really like the driving manual, the instruction manual. It's how it functions. It's how it works. It'd be ridiculous for us to be given a complex machine that the person given to us said, this will make your life so easy, and here's the manual, and you just throw the manual in the trash and just start pressing buttons. And the thing doesn't work, and then you throw it out. You say, this thing's useless. That's what a lot of Christians do because they don't study it. Right? The manual's here. The law of liberty is how to operate. And there's no getting around it. There's no me making up my own rules or compromising the law of liberty, changing it to what I think it should be. Right? We talked about that last night. We've got to accept it for exactly what it is. Now, given the truth of God makes the following the commands easy or easier, but that still doesn't mean that we don't have to fight temptation. We still have to fight the good fight, and at times that fight will be very difficult. But armed with the truth, we possess a great advantage over our enemy. The weapons of our warfare, Paul writes about in 2 Corinthians 10, are not of the flesh, but divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. Right? And so Paul writes about the weapons of our warfare, our spiritual warfare, are powerful for the destruction of fortresses. And that's the new creature with the law of liberty, with your faith and your hope and your love. Now, as he says here, as royal because, nope, I must have deleted it. You shall love the neighbor as yourself as royal. Because, there it is, I knew it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself is royal, because it is given by the king. It is also, as James describes it here, is royal. Because it was given by the king, and also because it is the conduct of the high order of the kingdom. The kingdom is unified by love. As Paul will write in Romans 12, it is the perfect bond of unity. So in verse 5, again, Paul wrote, did not God choose the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom, which he promised to those who love him? The heirs of the kingdom should have the conduct of the kingdom. And we are all said to be heirs of God. In Romans 8, the heirship was for those who love God, and the royal decree of the kingdom is to love your neighbor, love man, love God, love man. These two commands sum up the entire law of Moses. As Jesus told us, to love the Lord your God with all your heart and mind and strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself. And what the people that James are writing to is they're violating even the law. They're violating the law of Moses. They're violating the law of liberty. James says if you violate one part of the law, you're guilty of it all. And that's a very interesting concept or reality, I should say. I mean, how could you actually, by your works, confirm that you're saved, as so many teach under Lordship salvation? If you violate one aspect of the law and you're guilty of it all, how could you really count up your works and say, well, I'm sure I'm saved because I have such and such works? If they're going to be judged by Christ at the end of your life, or really at the end of the church, if they're going to be judged by Christ to be good or bad, then why would we need that? If we were actually able to discern all good and all bad, why would we need the judgment seat of Christ? In other words, he would just say, hey, you already know what's good and bad. Be on your way. Into heaven you go. But we all, as Paul says, we all must stand before the judgment seat of Christ. And so it's impossible to determine that you're saved by work. You can, but it is very possible, in fact, very definite, that you can know that you're saved by faith in the work of Jesus Christ, the person and work of Jesus Christ. You can be very confident in that. Have I believed upon him? Even at times when I've been having a rough time in life and I thought to myself, I'm probably not saved. Just the thought of the cross made all those thoughts go away. Paul agrees in Romans 3:20. He says, by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. Nobody will be justified by works, and all violate the law. So how could any man hope to be justified by the law unless he is perfectly sinless? But of course, we can't. Yet some in the church, influential teachers included, teach us that we can keep God's law well enough to essentially validate our conversion and so be confident in our salvation as Christian people. No one can be justified by works. Therefore, why would we think that we can be assured of salvation by works? Right? Works have nothing to do with our salvation. Salvation has everything to do with the work of Jesus Christ. And it turns out that the work that we do, that we have a lot to do, are not to confirm our salvation, but are to come from people who are already confident in their salvation because of the cross of Christ. The cross isn't there right now, but I'm pointing to it. It's back there because of the cross of Christ. That's why we know, and those of us who are confident in what we are and what our natures are and the Holy Spirit is in there, we say with confidence, I have to do good works. That's what I'm created for. I have to love him. I have to obey. I have to reach ahead for that which I've been called, as Paul writes in Philippians 3. I have to. He actually uses the word dioko there. It's a Greek word that can mean negatively. It can mean lust. Lust for a good thing is the way Paul uses it in Philippians 3. I reach forward. I lust for that which lies ahead. And why? Because he said, I must, is what God has made me to be. The heirs of the kingdom must aspire to love God and love man. Right? It's the royal law. Love your neighbor as yourself. Isn't it wonderful that God puts people in our lives that make that a difficult thing? All right, if everything were easy, I was thinking about this for whatever reason lately. That, you know, say if you had struggles with let's say loving people. There are people in your life that are very hard to love graciously, unconditionally, where you really think of their benefit and not yours, and you sacrifice for them. And what if you could say, God, just give me love. Pray to God and say, give me your love. And he goes into your mind and turns a switch, and there it is. There's your love. It's just going all the time. We'd say, man, that'd be awesome. Maybe we've even actually prayed for something like that. But the problem with that is it's robotic, but it also is not overcoming. If you learn to love through all the struggles you go through and the learning you have to go through and the striving with God that you have to go through, you've learned strength. You've learned to say no to the temptations within for pride and hatred and arrogance, and you've learned to overcome them and love. Because if a switch is just turned on, you have learned nothing about strength. Because love demands strength. It does. Right? To do what a person needs you to do, it demands strength of character. It's not something natural for us. But it is natural or supernatural for our new creature. And so heirs of the kingdom of God must aspire to love God and love man. So now James, again in verse 12, says, so speak and so act as those are going to be judged by the law of liberty, for judgment will be merciless to the one who has shown no mercy, as mercy triumphs over judgment. It brings us back to chapter 1, verse 25. I mean, you can probably see it on the same page, but in case you can't, I put it on the board. He said, but one who looks intently at the perfect law, the law of liberty, and abides by it, not having become a forgetful hearer, but an effectual doer, this man shall be blessed in what he does. And this ties us right back to this law of liberty is what is going to judge us. And something that James here is writing about divine discipline, that the judgment is the discipline we get from God. But it fits better if James is actually talking about the judgment seat of Christ. Either way, if I have a hard time at the judgment seat of Christ, I've gone through a lot of divine discipline in time. So they kind of go hand in hand. So we don't really need to discern that. But we're going to focus here on the judgment seat of Christ because it is extremely motivating to know that someday soon, I'm going to be face to face with my Lord, and he is going to judge all the work that I've done, all the deeds that I've done. So the perfect law of liberty is a source of great blessing in life, and it is also the criteria for our judgment before Jesus Christ. We need to act and speak with this in mind, but not in fear. I'm face to face with my glorious Lord, and this body's gone. The sin nature, the shame, all of it is gone, and I'm face to face with him. And again, we're not given a lot of detail about that. And John does write about a certain shame in 1 John chapter 2. I'll just go to it and read it for you. Let's see, 1 John 2, I think it's 23-ish. Come on. All right, I know it's here right in front of me somewhere. I'll find it in a second. There it is, verse 28. Now, little children, abide in him so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink away from him in shame at his coming. Does that refer to the judgment seat of Christ? We're not sure. I'm not sure. Some people are very sure that it does. But it's at his coming. I mean, it may be. Okay, so let's say there's shame there. It's hard to imagine that it would be a shame that's associated with sin, because we're going to be face to face with him. We're already dead. Even if you're raptured, you're no longer in your human body. So if there is shame, and I'm not sure that there is, it is some kind of good shame, like a learning shame, or, you know, a shame that changes how we see things so that we have this repentance unto goodness. I haven't a clue. I should probably stop talking about it because I'll say something false. So we have to act and speak with this in mind, but not in fear. There are two ways that are wonderful, wonderfully freeing by the judgment seat of Christ. First, we look at it, and we can just stay right here in first in James. No believer could think that the Lord Jesus Christ wouldn't be awesome and exacting. And there's no way that, again, we're not in our old bodies. We're not sinful at all at this place. So why would we bargain with him? Well, he's throwing some of our deeds that we thought were good into the bad basket. Are we going to say, please don't do that, or bargain with him, or try and convince him that they're good? Well, of course, we wouldn't do anything like that. Not there. So Jesus' ability to discern good and bad are precise and final, and we would expect nothing else. 2 Corinthians 5:10 is where it's mentioned, for we must all of us appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. And there's all the detail you get. Sounds simple, and it is, I guess, for what we know on this side. So there is a proper fear, and that's what he says in the next verse. I don't know why I didn't have you turn there. You can turn there if you want, I guess, but there's a proper fear, but only in the sense of knowing that holiness, the holiness of his judgment, would make us careful. And that's what this, the fear of God is. It's a, I don't want to go too far. I don't want to extend too far, because there's consequences to that. I won't glorify my Lord. I love my Lord. I represent my Lord here on earth. And I don't want to be someone who represents him terribly. You know, I look like an idol worshiper or something, or an unbeliever. I represent him. And as we grow in grace and knowledge and mature, and we come to see him more, representing him here on earth becomes very important to us. You can look back at when people have known you're a Christian and you behaved very badly. I know I have. And sometimes those memories come back and they're disgusting. That as you grow in grace and knowledge, you don't want to misrepresent him. And so here and now, when it comes to the judgment seat of Christ, right, good and bad are going to be, there's no like, you know, okay, good, better. You know, there aren't like a bunch of categories here. There's only two, good or bad. And there's got to be an exacting line between them. And so proper fear would eliminate sloppiness and carelessness. Proper fear that eliminates sloppiness and carelessness. He says in 2 Corinthians 5:11, therefore knowing the fear of the Lord. Right? Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade men, but we are made manifest to God, and I hope that we are made manifest also in your consciences. In other words, we are manifest to God. He sees us all clearly, so there's no fooling him. And we want to manifest ourselves to you, meaning manifest God to you. And there is fooling people. People do it all the time. You can fool people, but you can't fool God. But so he tempers that with the fear of the Lord makes me, he knows me. He can see me now. He can see good and bad in me now. And as I manifest the Lord to others, I do so with the fear of the Lord. And all that I do here in this life, which is just the infancy of my new life, is going to be judged by my Lord, and I will stand there with him and be judged. We say stand because that's what Paul said. We must, no, he doesn't. He just says appear. So I think it's standing anyway. So knowing the truth and the certainty of this final judgment, we are set free from sloppy and uncaring spiritual lives. I'm saying, is all this matter really? If it doesn't matter, why is he judging it? Why doesn't he just say, hey, you know, everything's forgiven, everything you did in life, that's just the past, you know. You're in heaven now. You're in eternity now. Let's just forget everything you did in the past. By the way, you did a lot of messing up anyway. So, you know, let's just forget it and move on. But he actually will judge it, all of it. And that's another way of telling us that it's extremely important. What we do will be scrutinized. What we do is important. What we do is meaningful. And that is the first benefit of knowing we'll be judged by the law of liberty. It will be by the book. Literally, by the book. The second thing is that such an exacting life can, and you know, all your works are going to be evaluated, can cause you to get very self-involved. In other words, forget about others. I got to stand before the judgment seat of Christ on my own, right? And so I'm going to clean up my act, and I don't bother me, and don't, you know, leave me alone so I can work on me, that kind of thing. I got to get some good works here, get going. The second thing is mercy, right? Mercy is always extended towards others. You give mercy to yourself, certainly, but you do that because God gives you mercy, right? You forgive yourself only because God has forgiven you. When you give mercy to others, in the same way, you know, all the things that we do are really God does through us. We're merciful because he's merciful. But mercy would mean that I don't forget others, and also that I don't give special treatment like James is writing to these people about. Right, here come the rich, you sit here in this nice cushy seat, here come the poor, go stand in the corner. So we're not exactly sure how this all works at the judgment seat of Christ, because again, as you can see, it's quite brief in the description that we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. And now, showing mercy to others will season our works with love and compassion. And of course, Jesus will see this. Mercy triumphs over judgment, James says. So, you know, that doesn't mean that we have bad works or a bad deed, but we had mercy, so it kind of covers that, and so the bad deed goes into the good pile. It doesn't mean that. It means that we have to be merciful. And it makes sense. If my works are going to be under the perfect eye of Christ, assessed to the fullest, he would want, what we would want, is the fullest measure of mercy and compassion, because that's what he is. That's what he is to us. It's what he was to us, what he was to the world, and is to the world. Mercy and compassionate. A great passage on that is in Hebrews 4, where it says, we don't have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. And then he says, approach the throne of grace with boldness that you may find grace and mercy to help in time of need. We approach with confidence because through Christ being in union with him, we deserve to be there, not from our worthiness, but from his. So we can be at the judgment throne of Christ. We don't have to be afraid of it. We can be at the throne of the Father and not be afraid of it. But we draw near to find mercy. We depend on God to give us mercy. And then to turn around and not give mercy to another. So in Matthew 18, perfect parable for this, the Lord tells a parable about a man who was forgiven by his master of a very small debt. He was forgiven by his master of a very large debt, a huge one in fact, millions and millions of dollars, which in their culture meant that he could have enslaved the man and enslaved his wife and his children. He forgives the debt, and then that man, totally forgiven of his debt, walking down the street, sees someone who owes him a very small amount of money. And he beats the guy, and he chokes the guy, and he puts him in prison until he can pay it back. And it's a very simple parable of which this same thing is true. That's why we forgive others. That's why we're merciful to others. We've got to learn how much we've been forgiven and how much mercy we continue to be receiving. And then we will know that, you know, at the judgment seat of Christ, this is something he's going to be looking for. So I could be one of those self-righteous people who have done a lot of good things, but have no mercy in my heart. Right? Like Pharisees, there are modern-day Pharisees that are Christians that work extremely hard at keeping themselves moral. But to an immoral person or someone they consider dirty or unclean, they haven't a word. Not a word of comfort, not a word of encouragement. All these things, these passages, they just seem to neglect or forget. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians, the opening of 2 Corinthians chapter 1, that the Father is a Father of comfort. And then he instructs us and actually commands us to comfort one another with the comfort that we've received from God. But what if you don't think you need comfort from God because you're so all that, you know, spiritually? But I think, you know, if we mature in grace and knowledge and not in our own pride, the more we grow, the more flaws we see in ourselves. That the young Christian you were or didn't see, you were blind to, you see more flaws in whatever areas they are. And you rely more and more on the grace and mercy of God. And so, of course, you would turn around and offer that to others. So if we can remember it, again, the particulars of what's going to happen here at the judgment seat of Christ are not given. It's just a judgment between good and bad. But if we can remember it, we'll more easily show mercy to others. The mercy that I have shown, or lack of, is going to be judged by my Lord. And yet in a way that I'm going to stand before him without a sin nature, without embarrassment, without, you know, I'm in my resurrection body. And whatever shame and embarrassment John is talking about, if it applies to the judgment seat of Christ, it is not of a sinful kind or a self-pity kind. Plus, mercy is like love or forgiveness or gentleness or kindness. If you give it to others, you will see its value. And that's the only way to see its value. Learning about it is the beginning, but if you don't actually give it, you won't see its impact on others. If you don't actually see what you're able to do as a new creature, you won't appreciate what you can do. You know, why would you? You're not seeing it. If we don't give compassion and mercy, if we don't witness to others, if we don't pray, we won't see the value in prayer. We can read about how powerful prayer is. You know, it's always the weapon of the Christian soldier. What if we don't pray? We won't know anything about it. If we don't love, if we don't show mercy, if we don't show compassion, if we don't show grace to others and forgiveness, we won't actually see how valuable they are, how beautiful they are. And so in doing, we find ourselves loving to do it. And so mercy will certainly triumph over judgment. So in light of this truth, think of the cold indifference that James's readers had to the poor. Can you imagine that they could claim before God that they gathered together, they listened to the word, they did the best that they could to be good, and they had no mercy on the poor. They couldn't stand the poor. In that case, their judgment will be merciless. If the poor, and again, that doesn't, it means that Christ is not going to be overlooking anything like that. Many believers have lived in fear in the judgment seat of Christ. They've always been told that they'll have shame. I was told a lot there'll be massive barn fires and burning wood, hay, and straw. This place is going to be like, almost look like Armageddon with all the bad works, the human works are going to be burned up. But what if we looked at it as the judgment of the Lord revealing to us just exactly what is righteous and what is not? When we die and we take upon ourselves that resurrection body, will we automatically be given infinite wisdom? I don't read anything about that, and it doesn't make any sense, actually, because we'd be God. I mean, the fact that we'll be perfect doesn't mean that we'll know everything. And could it be, and this is conjecture on my part, could it be that before we go into eternity, Jesus is going to have an intimate time with us where he's going to show us what is truly good and what is truly bad? That'll be valuable information as we go into heaven. Right? And we can't be sinful, but I would think that there are things that we can't know. If we're going to continue to learn about him and learn about God, who is infinite and we're finite, for all of eternity, there are things that we just don't know. And this is one of the things that we would really want to know. And again, it's just a thought in my part. It's just another way of looking at it. A perfect resurrection body that now has a meeting with Jesus Christ, and he goes over your whole life and all the deeds that you did. And you won't be like, oh, Jesus, don't bring that deed up. You know, and all your sins are paid for, so it's not that either. But it's the deeds are good and bad. And I don't want to go against any theologians that I admire, but if there are bad deeds, those things are either motivated by sin or surrounded by sin or whatever, you know. They're against God. That's why they're called bad. But your sins are forgiven and you're perfect. So this is an evaluation that says, now look at your life and all of this that you did, some things that you knew immediately were bad, right? You knew and you know now. But here are some things that you may not know now that you're entering into my kingdom. Some things that you thought were good and maybe they aren't. Again, conjecture on my part. This would actually be a wonderful meeting if you keep that in mind. Something like that. Conjecture it up your own self. But, you know, how does good and bad work here? It's definitely bad that's going to be judged. And certainly I must be aware of it if I'm going to be judged of it. And how can that be a benefit to me and not something that is I should be afraid of? Because you should never be afraid of him. And, you know, would we want to enter into eternity thinking that some of the things that we did were good, but when they actually had something tarnish them or something bad? Again, I'm probably going too far with that, but it's just a thought. I guess what I want to do here in presenting the judgment seat of Christ is give no Christian any fear of it, and have something to truly look forward to. The people who don't study the Word of God know nothing about it anyway, right? I don't think anybody who doesn't study the Word of God knows that such a thing is going to take place. So if you're one who hears the Word of God, it's very important to know that that time will come, and it can be it will be, in my opinion, a time of great joy, even though bad things are going to be brought up. All right, let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your word, and thank you that you have blessed us with the things that are revealed. Father, we ask that just what you have revealed would be revealed to us by your Spirit, and any conjectures would just simply be put there and left where they are. But, Father, as we long to see the things that you, the insight into what you have written, we just ask for enlightenment through your Spirit. And we ask this in Christ's name, amen.
Sun is shining in the sky. There ain't a cloud in sight. It's time. sky.
Please tell us why you had to hide away for so long. Where did we go wrong? Mr. Blue, it's a place to be.